Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 17 through to verse 26. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men were carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk,' that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of God.
Good morning and Happy New Year to everybody. It was a delight to receive from your pastor, Ian, an invitation to preach today and next Sunday, and I'm delighted to be back here. Ron Jarvis asked me a Ron Jarvis question this morning, and his question that I have answered many times before, I might tell you on the quiet, is it out of the barrel or is it a new one? I have to confess that when Ian first asked me to preach on New Year's Day, I'm always excited about preaching on occasions. I don't expect anyone here to remember this, but my first New Year's Day sermon here was on the book of Joshua, and that remarkable and beautiful story of the people of Israel crossing into the Promised Land and dedicating themselves to God as they faced a new year. And I thought, oh, perhaps I could go back there. No, that's just sentimental old bloke stuff. Sermons that don't ask questions, either implied or directly, are fairly hopeless. So rather than do that, I wanted to spend some time this morning looking at one question that Jesus asked at a very important time in his ministry. And next week we shall look at another question that Jesus asked. Whose questions are more important in the world than the questions of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the question is heard here in the reading that we read this morning of the healing of the paralytic. And we read Luke's account. Now, if you're a very clever person, you can put your finger in your... You can't do this in your electronic Bible, but if you have a paper Bible, you can put it in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, and we shall go there. And you can put it in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, and we'll go there too, as well as keeping it in Luke 5 as we look at this passage. Now, you've heard lots of stories about this all your life. You've heard lots of fascinating pictures. I can still be in this room and think of people who talked about this magnificent incident in the life of the Lord Jesus and told us wonderful stories as they shared with children, all the drama of smashing a roof and lowering someone down in the roof before the feet of Jesus, and all the crowds of people and all that sort of stuff. It lends itself to that good storytelling. But I want to go somewhere else today. I want to go to the real question behind this story. And while the man at the center of this story is extraordinarily important and gloriously privileged, and he has four remarkable friends, I want to look rather the person of Jesus, and what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying, and what we need to hear centrally from this well-known story. These days, in the 21st century, any authority notion gets bad press in the Western world. In the contemporary mind, a person who is perceived as an authority, or a person who really is an authority, is often associated very quickly with repression, with bullying, with human rights abuses, and all such people are dubiously called authorities. Who likes that word? Not many of us. Apart from John Soames, if we think of police force people, we don't necessarily think pleasant thoughts. Judges, worse, faceless public servants, and other bureaucrats, or anyone else who seems to complicate life, is dismissed as an authority. People are popularly classified as authorities if they're associated with corruption, stonewalling, dictatorship, people without boundaries of respect for other people, or simply our opponents and the opponents of those who stand against people's involvement in government. And sadly, history tells us over and over again, there's an element of truth in all of this. It's not the entire truth by any stretch, but there's an element of truth. And then it's complicated these days in this post-truth age by media that lacks ethical boundaries and good research, and in media that is geared to entertain rather than to simply inform. That sort of media quickly gets on the bandwagon and promotes scare campaigns and adds to the popular perception, negative perception, of authority. And then we have the whole phenomenon that human beings have been doing all since history began, well, almost, since Adam and Eve turned their backs on the purposes of God. And political posturing has the nasty habit of demonizing the opponent. The implications of people in power are that they might have an army to back them up. And then it's all rather muddied, this puddle, when we come from a culture like ours that likes anti-heroes. We don't like heroes, certainly not self-conscious ones, but we like anti-heroes. And that just aggravates our hostility to perceived authorities. And here we come to the scriptures. And here in Luke and Matthew and Mark, in the life of Jesus, we capture something very, very important about authority. Authority that is valid. Authority that is beautifully different. Authority that dismisses all the false views of authority that contaminate much of our thinking and attitudes and behaviours today. There's two kinds of authorities that are highlighted in this particular discussion. The first is the authority, or the perceived authority, of the Pharisees of the Lord Jesus' day. They are key players in this story, although they're only among the crowd. When we think of first century Pharisees, we have to remember that in our society we have a high tolerance these days for pressure groups. Pressure groups are usually not official bodies, but they're groups that are formed either to pursue a legitimate concern or sometimes an illegitimate concern. I'm a farmer's son, and both Janice and my families are still on the land. And we are delighted these days that agriculturalists in this country have last got themselves together really well, and they form a very good pressure group for all kinds of very good environmental reasons and for their own economic benefit in a way that they didn't when we were children. And there are such groups. But in ancient times, after the Babylonian captivity in the country of Israel, there grew up a group of people whom we later got to call Pharisees. They came into being and came into power and influence as they sought to turn the people of Israel back to the law of God. They had a deep commitment to God's self-disclosure in his historical and saving acts in Israel, and they wanted the people of Israel to re-embrace this notion of God, to know God as he really was, a God who saves, a God who transforms, a God who makes a nation new, a God who demands that a nation serve the world around us. And they were a very noble clan. But like most human noble clans, their nobility diminished, and this admirable group became a hardened group who tended to become increasingly rigid about their way of looking at the world, of their way of looking at the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures, and their unpacking of how you had to apply the Word of God to your daily life if you were a good Jewish citizen. They were preoccupied by the law, and they were into the business of teaching people how to think and how to behave. Now, my comments here are not intended in any way, shape or form to be anti-Semitic, but they are intended to highlight the contrast between the Pharisaism of the Lord Jesus' day and the authority of Jesus the Christ or the Messiah. The Pharisees, you see, in the first century had come to see themselves as a somewhat elite group who had particular insight into the law of God and the purposes of God and the nature of the Messiah who would come, and they wanted people to follow that. They were preoccupied by the Torah, the law of God. They were preoccupied by the temple and the temple rituals. They were preoccupied with the places of feasts in Jewish calendar and society. They were preoccupied by the role of priests. And their central focus in many ways was on a particular day of the year called the Day of Atonement within Judaism. So into this kind of culture, in this tiny country of Israel, there comes a man named Jesus, a prophet, talking about God's kingdom, talking about key ideas that were central in some Pharisaical thought, but talking about them totally differently. You see, the pressure group that the Pharisees had was that they had a perception of how life should be and what God would do and how God would overthrow their enemies of centuries after centuries of oppression and give them liberty. They knew what would give the revolution a kickstart, they thought. And Jesus comes with a diametrically opposite point of view about God's kingdom and exercises a totally different kind of authority. Jesus the Messiah challenged the Pharisaical status quo. And the Pharisees in this story, you check it out, it's in each of the accounts in Matthew and Luke and Mark. Why does this fellow speak in this way, they said of Jesus. It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? They were in an ordinary house. There were crowds in the house. Four friends brought a paralytic man to the roof of the house, climbed up the side steps to the roof, and took off the tiles of the roof. and lowered their very ill friend to the feet of Jesus. And the Pharisees heard Jesus say, which is easier for this man to hear, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And that's the Lord's question that's central here. The Pharisees were confronted. Their whole worldview was being threatened. Their understanding of God's kingdom, and after all, they were the most informed about it, so they thought. And they wanted to protest. But Jesus' question to them transforms our view of authority completely. In coming to this man and healing this man and declaring that the man was forgiven, the Lord Jesus uses his own unique and beautiful authority to expose the falsehood of the Pharisees. And Matthew, particularly of all the gospel writers, sees this as the first great clash between the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and the Pharisees. And the gospel goes on with that clashing, recurring and recurring until the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But all the gospels, Matthew strongly, but all the others as well, tell us over and over again that people perceived that this person, Jesus, had authority when he preached and when he taught. People were drawn to that. People heard it and responded. It spoke to their hearts and their minds and their lives. And even in his own hometown of Nazareth, initially at least, the people were drawn to Jesus when they heard his first sermon there. Absolutely intrigued. And then they pulled back. And over again, the Gospels tell us of the authority of Jesus to heal people who are ill. Luke highlights how many times the Lord Jesus interacted with women who had illness, or women who had magnificent stories like Mary, the mother of Jesus. Women who told their story as it was impacted by the authority of Jesus. Jesus, according to the Gospels, had authority over the weather. He could even calm a storm on the vicious Galilean Sea. Furthermore, the Gospels tell us that even demons trembled in the presence of Jesus as they were cast out from troubled people, particularly that man on the western side of Galilee where he was clothed and in his right mind, restored by the Lord Jesus when he was free from demonic possession. Now Jesus here, back in this story, asserts not only that he has authority over illness, but that he can forgive sin. Forgiving of sins is exclusively the right of none other than God. Only God can put away sin and its consequence. Only God can change a person from the inside out. Only God can loose a person from the bonds of evil that inhibit a person's growth and potential. And Matthew takes two chapters here to demonstrate the authority of Jesus as it's worked out in this event. This is the kind of authority that human beings crave. This is the kind of authority that human beings most need, the authority of Jesus the Messiah. Now we need to be careful about this, particularly the way that sin's forgiveness and illness are closely connected here. There is no suggestion in the text whatsoever of anything to do with the psychosomatic contributions to illness. And anyone with any serious understanding of illness knows that psychosomatic components of illness are very strong. It's a part of humanity. It's a part of being human. And there is a genuine link between that which is psychological and that which is physical. These two can't be divorced in human life and experience. But there is also a connection here with the fallenness of humankind and that which harms and mars and complicates life, and that which is born of human irresponsibility. Janice and I have developed a new friend in the last year. She is actually the wife of our son, the principal of our son Garth's school on the Sunshine Coast. Rowena stepped out onto the road to retrieve a school child that ran in front of a car over 10 years ago. Just an infant school teacher doing what a good infant school teacher should do. She broke her ankle, a relatively simple but somewhat inconvenient injury. 10 years later, she's had 3 amputations from that leg and this week faces another possibility. She went to her friends in the church who've been praying for years for her healing. And she said, look, I don't want you to pray for my healing anymore. If you do, you do. But I would appreciate it if you would pray for my journey. Pray for me as I live with this. She was here in Borkham Hills Private Hospital, or Northwest Private Hospital, a few months ago, thinking maybe this was a turnaround. And it's all gone tragically wrong in the last week. So she's in Brisbane Hospital this morning. She understands that God is present with all of his magnificent authority and beauty, that the Lord Jesus knows deeply her heart and her mind, and knows how inconvenient it is for a school principal to be married to an amputee who's in constant pain and is trying to run a school of over 1,000 kids. She knows that God is in the middle of that. She understands. She would love Jesus to say, Rowena, stand up on that wonderful Munjab imparted artificial limb you have and walk around and drive your car. She did, in fact, drive Janice and I out to coffee on the Sunshine Coast a few weeks ago. But it's not happening like that. Jesus is with her with all his authority. And the thing she knows most is that Jesus loves her, has forgiven her, made her new. That Jesus has her children and her husband and their life circumstances in his hand. The Pharisees didn't get this. Forgiveness is one of God's most precious and beautiful gifts to humankind. We can't know God without it. It's part of the package that we often put together under the title conversion. It involves repentance. It involves turning around in humility before God. And being declared forgiven. It's a beautiful thing, so beautiful that many in the contemporary world cannot cope with it. They see forgiveness as a sign of weakness rather than strength. And revenge now becomes a part of perceived moral duty. How ludicrous is that? whole families, whole communities, complete nations are torn apart because of that. Palestine and Israel, Syria, parts of India, Pakistan, tribal communities, Myanmar. In this city, there's a beautiful Karen pastor who, if he was to walk into this room, you would see him and recognize that he's a tribal person from Myanmar. The people of Burma have oppressed his people for hundreds and hundreds of years, women as sex slaves and men as slaves. And he couldn't walk down that aisle without limping, because in his leg there's a bullet that was shot there when he was fighting the Burmese government long before he was converted and long before he came to this country. But he's a beautiful person, a person of great joy, a person who's received forgiveness, and a person who loves the people of his country, Myanmar, whether they're Burmese or tribal Burmese people. His people, the Karen people, don't have a place in the whole of the earth to call their own. In Thailand, they're locked up in camps and kept there for 30 and 40 years. And in Burma, they're still oppressed, even with the current government. Tit for tat retaliation, some people seem to think, is a part of what God wants us to do. But not here. Not in the face of Jesus. Not in the words of Jesus. Not in the actions of Jesus. In this beautiful incident, the Lord Jesus reaches out to this paralytic man and gives him freedom from guilt and its outcomes, and includes him in the people of God. Forgiveness is the most powerful, transformative reality in God's economy. There's nothing like it between people and people, and people and God. I shall never forget hearing the story told, for one of the few times when she tells it, of a dear missionary friend who served in another continent where danger was profound. And as she was being raped by a soldier as a single long-term missionary, she said, "I never felt closer to Jesus in my entire life. It was horrific. It was violation. I was absolutely ignored by this person. But I was loved by Jesus, and I've long since forgiven that man." There's a beautiful soul that knows the forgiveness of God. You see, forgiveness reaches down into the roots of personality. It reaches down into the roots of family conflict. It reaches down into long buried hurts. Forgiveness is not impossible at the hands of God. It's not impossible because of the work of the Spirit of God in people's lives, between men and women, and boys and girls, and parents and children and parents. And I know that in this recent post-truth campaign for the presidency of the United States, many, many foolish things have happened, and many, many foolish things have been said. But the most foolish for me was Donald Trump's declaration at some point or other that he had never asked forgiveness from anyone. If it's true, and it's probably not, I am deeply sorry for him, because he doesn't know the forgiveness of God, and he doesn't reflect the beauty of Jesus standing over that paralytic and saying, "Your sins are forgiven." This story demonstrates the heart of the gospel story. It graphically reminds us that we can reach out in trust and faith to the authoritative Son of God, to the Messiah. And we can do it on behalf of others. You know, this story is very anti-21st century. We hardly notice people who are crippled, let alone get involved in their lives. And I've been guilty of when I see four young blokes looking after a fifth one who's injured in some dreadful way, I've been guilty of thinking, I wonder what those five were up to when that guy got injured like that. I've often been wrong, I hope. But these four men have come in trust and faith, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered the man before Jesus for him to be forgiven. And you know what? Taking the roof off somebody's house is a pretty shocking thing to do. But the more significant shocking thing to do is for Jesus to say to the man, your sins are forgiven you. I can come to Jesus. I can trust in his authority. I can know his forgiveness. I don't need to stand out there on the edge of the crowd regretting that I didn't get in. I can do what these four men did. Push in closer and get closer to Jesus and his companionship and his presence. And to do that, always to do that, is to get more than we ask for. The paralytic is helpless, stretched out on his bed at the feet of Jesus. That's humbling. That's humiliating. That's my friend, Rowena. But here, he got an invitation. Get up and go walk. Go out into society. Go out into family. Go out into relationships. Go out into the workaday world now where you can be employed once again. Go out in the power of the love of God in Christ. And go out as a forgiven man, as a whole person, and a man who now is empowered to forgive others. Wouldn't it be lovely if we made 2017 the year of forgiveness. Coming to God every time we need to be forgiven. And then going out to forgive all that's happened to us that was wrong. May God enable us to do that and know that as a reality. Amen.